Your presence here indicates that you have a great interest in the study of the Word of God. All I ask for is a hearing. And upon hearing these things, if you find that I'm in error on any point, I would count you a friend for letting me know. But if you find that truth has been presented, I simply ask that we embrace that, all of us being in the same boat, subject to the same law of God, that we all might go to heaven when we die. Appreciate very much your presence this morning. Many times I've known of occasions where a person may be an outright mass murderer. He confesses to what he's done. He's caught. The blood is on his hands. And in spite of that, there will be people who say, well, if you execute him, you're a murderer. In fact, the people who are officially in charge of putting him to death, even if he asks to be put to death, will say, well, you're just as bad as he is because you're just doing by law what he did without law. You're as much of a murderer as he. But I have found something even more alarming than that. Even those who admit there is a system of justice that must be adhered to in any proper society, people in that society who agree to that law and that standard of justice will turn around and say, but on the other hand, when it comes to God's justice, that's something I'd rather not even think about. In fact, it's pretty much non-existent. As long as I have a sincere heart and do what I want to do, God will accept me because, and listen to this, it's His job to forgive. It's His job. This brings up the question about the God of the judgment. My purpose is not to give a detailed examination of these two verses in Acts 17. This is near the conclusion of Paul's defense and discussion of the principles of life to the Athenian philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans. But I want to pick out about five thoughts in this and then make some applications. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God's judgment is such that you're not going to be able to escape it. Amos chapter 5 gives an illustration of this when it describes the coming judgment of God upon the people of Israel in Amos chapter 5. And he talks about a man, he said it's like this, a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Now Davy Crockett's position was you could outrun a bear if you're running downhill. But neither Davy Crockett nor I have ever wanted to put that to the test. But you're running from a lion and you meet up with a bear. You finally manage to get into your house and you've escaped the bear and you go up and you lean your head against the wall, oh, that was a close call, and a snake bites you and kills you. You can run, but you can't hide from the judgment of God. And that's Amos 5. Well, you see that principle taught throughout. That's what's taught in Acts 17. As you notice the words here, it tells us He now commands all men everywhere. It's not just He commands the Stoics and Epicureans in this audience. It's not just that He commands Greeks and Jews. He commands all men everywhere. And then he goes on to say he's going to judge the world, which in verse 6, these are the ones who have come to Thessalonica and they've turned the world upside down. The inhabited earth, all the inhabitants of earth, the earth has been inhabited from that day until now. And he's saying that's how many are going to stand before God in judgment. All the people who have lived on the earth will stand before him on the day of judgment. That's his point. In this passage, it is a universal judgment. You notice also how certain it is. He said that He has appointed a day. He has set a day. I don't know when that is. Therefore, we must live always in view of it. But there is coming a day when we will stand before God. Imagine this. And we will give an account before Him for everything we've done that has not been forgiven by Him. And if that is held against us on that day, that is the worst tragedy a person can experience. That may not be pleasant to hear, But the Lord is our greatest friend for telling us that's the way it is, so that we may be ready. They tell the story about 200 years before Christ in a little town called Syracuse. The Romans overran the city. And they found Archimedes, the great scientist and mathematician. A soldier ran into his quarters and he found him on the floor drawing circles. He didn't even know the Romans had arrived. He didn't know his judgment day had come. He didn't know the soldiers were even near till the soldier plucked him by the sleeve and he said, "Please don't bother my circles." And the soldier killed him. He had had orders not to touch that man. Don't kill him. He didn't know who he was. So here's a man who died, who possibly could have been saved had he been a little more alert as to knowing what's going on. That's the situation in Matthew 24 that we've talked about before. Before the flood came, the people were going about their business. Now, it wasn't that they haven't heard. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And yet they're going about their business. They're buying and selling. They're marrying. They're giving in marriage. They're doing all the things people do. Eating and drinking, having it made. And they're not aware of the fact that a great, great judgment is coming. And you're not long for this world. I had an occasion a few years ago to send a correspondence course to a lady, and she did a very good job finishing the course. I went to her house after it was over and I said, "Would you like to pursue a further study?" And she said, "Yes." Then she said, "But I can't this summer because our children are in baseball." I said, "Well, how about this fall?" She said, "Well, then it's football." I said, "How about this winter?" And she said, "Well, they also play basketball." I said, "How about in the spring?" She said, "Well, they're also into soccer." That pretty well takes care of the whole year, doesn't it? So here's a lady who says, "Yes, I know. I see the need for getting to the scripture. I need to know more. I want to learn more. But I just can't do it right now. Wait till our children are grown and maybe then I'll have time." And then, of course, she'll have grandchildren who'll be just as much into making a god out of sports as her children ever were. And the cycle goes on. He has appointed a day. Most don't even hear the approaching judgment any more than Archimedes heard the Roman armies on their arrival. How sad is that? And then there's a standard he gives us. He tells us in verse 31, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." That means with justice. Justly. Listen very carefully. When someone says, "Lord, I want justice," it makes me want to run to another building. I don't want justice. I plead for mercy. Don't you? If I get what I deserve, I'm lost forever. That's what I deserve. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The only hope I have is the mercy of God, and I can contact that mercy through His Word. In John 12, verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day." A person says, "Well, I planned to do that before I died, Lord. I planned to do this. Our schedules got in the way and other things made me so busy with living, I wasn't prepared to die. But I intended to." But the standard of judgment is not what you intended to do. It's not what you planned to do. It's what did you do with His Word. There was a best-selling book several years ago called "I'm Okay, You're Okay." I didn't read it, but I think the gist of it basically was, accept yourself as you are. And if you do, certainly the Lord will do the same thing. He'll just have to take me as I am. This is the way I am, Lord. He didn't have to take anybody. We can't dictate to God what His standard is. Furthermore, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all, that's the same word he uses in Acts 17, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. A man, a real estate developer who's a very wealthy man, recently was giving an interview. He's been accused of killing people for a number of years, his wife included, and nobody could pin it on him. And as he's giving this interview, they asked him a question that tripped him up. And so he asked if he could go off to the washroom for a moment. And in that washroom, he had forgotten to turn his mic off. And he started saying things like this: "Now they have you. They know you killed all those people. And they're out there listening to this confession as he talks to himself looking in the mirror. And they're saying, if this has not been tampered with, it'll probably be used in a court of law. And his own words will come to meet him. This is saying everything we've said, everything we've done that's not forgiven, will come back to meet us on that day. And God doesn't need an open mic for that to be so. Matthew 12 puts this in very plain language for us when it talks about this concept of our words coming back to meet us. Matthew 12, 36, but I say to you that for every idle word. Now notice, this is not an evil word in itself. We all know what's going to happen to people who speak evil words. It's not a blasphemous word, necessarily. We know what happens to people who are going to blaspheme God. It's not even a slanderous word against a fellow man. But it's an idle word. It didn't have any weight one way or another. It's sort of neutral. Every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. That's how thorough God's going to be. For by your words, here's the thought, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What's that saying? We have a saying in our land, a little idiom called, pay him back in his own coin. What does that mean? You give a fellow what he's asked for by his actions. You say to someone, you're asking for it, aren't you? And God is saying, by the things you're saying, by the things you're doing, or the things you're neglecting, you're asking for it, aren't you? And he's warning us ahead of time, don't do that. Because God will pay us back in our own coin. Think of Pharaoh. What did the Pharaoh, who did not remember Joseph, want? He wanted to drown little baby boys of the Israelite nation in the river. What happened to his army? His army got drowned in the Red Sea. He got paid back in his own coin, didn't he? Or when you consider Haman, what did Haman want? He wanted this 90-foot tall stake up in the ground, and he wanted to hang Mordecai on that stake. And he wanted to wipe out all the Jews throughout the land of Persia, not leave a single one. What happened? Haman is hanged on his own stake. Haman's own family is blotted off the face of the earth. And after all the dust is settled, the Israelites have a new feast day to rejoice because of what Haman has done, the Feast of Purim. They celebrate it still in very close proximity to the Passover every year. And then the advisors to Darius, they wanted nothing more than to take Daniel and throw him into the lion's den. What happened to them? They became lion chow. And then when you look at the Jews, Caiaphas and others and John 11 says, we've got to destroy this man. If we don't, he will cause our nation to be overrun by the Romans. They killed Christ and their nation was overrun by the Romans. You see, God has an amazing, very consistent way of paying a person back in his own coin. That's just a very small picture of the great judgment that's to come. He talks to us in Acts 17 about the judge. The judge who will be the one to pronounce the sentence in that day is the one he has appointed who's been raised from the dead. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And this, of course, being Christ. And in John 3:17, when you look at the statement that Jesus makes about the judgment, he doesn't want us to be on the wrong side. He came for the purpose of instructing us to save us from this fate. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to save. He didn't come for the purpose of trying to destroy us. He wants us to be saved, not lost. Aesop told the fable many years ago about the farmer who had some newly plowed ground and the crows kept coming and eating up his seed. So he would go out and he'd have a sling without any rocks in it and he'd just throw it around and they would be so terrified they'd fly away. But after so many times of terrifying them, the crows said, there's nothing in those. We can eat and have no harm. When the farmer found out that they no longer feared him, he loaded his sling with rocks. And the next time he went out, they weren't running, they weren't flying away. He slung it and killed several and wounded many. And as they flew away, they said, let's flee this place because now he no longer threatens. He shows us what he can do. And there's an application of that story here in John 3. When Jesus came the first time, there are no rocks in his sling. It's not the time for the judgment yet. It's the time now to warn people, don't do this. They go their way, they don't listen. The next time Jesus comes, he will show us what he can do. He longs for our response to his word so that he doesn't have to execute judgment. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 1, these people who are undergoing persecution because of Christ, he says, the day is coming when Christ will come and he will be glorified in his saints. Those who aren't prepared to meet him will be recipients of the eternal destruction. These who are glorified, now they're going through their rough times now. They're like the ark of Genesis 8 verse 4. That ark has been through its turbulence and its ups and downs. But finally, the word is in Genesis 8 4, it rested on Mount Ararat. After all the turbulence, after all the hardships, the ark comes to rest. The turmoil, the problems are all over. That's the picture for these saints in 2 Thessalonians 1. The day comes when their turmoil is over. The turmoil for the ones who persecute them is just starting at the coming of Christ. Now, one more thing about Acts 17, and that's the proof. The proof that this is going to happen is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Luke 11 shows us something about this. When Jesus is comparing two signs, the sign of Jonah and the fish, and the sign of Jesus in the belly of the earth. In verse 29 of Luke 11, while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now look at the as so comparison of verse 30. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. What does that mean now? He became a sign to them. Here are these sailors on board this ship. They toss him over reluctantly. There's a calm. The fish swallows Jonah. They go on to shore. They tell everybody they see. You think they kept quiet about what just happened? Why, no. They tell everybody. These people, when Jonah comes, they know this is the man who swallowed by the fish 3 days in the belly of the fish, and he lived to tell about it. That's the as. Just as Jonah was 3 days in that fish and lived to tell about it. Who ever heard of such things? He's a sign. No wonder the Ninevites listened to him. A miracle has occurred. His words have meaning. All right, that's the as. As Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. What will he do? He will be 3 days in death and come back and live to tell about it. Jonah, 3 days in the fish, he lived. Jesus, 3 days in death, he lived. The Ninevites listened. Jesus' obvious question for his audience is, are you willing to be as astute as the Ninevites? Now, it has become very common, I believe, in studies I've had with people, for them to hear these things and then say, well, I find solace in the scriptures themselves that God is not a God of judgment. In fact, I believe, they say, that I can show you that God, instead of being a God of judgment, is really a God who doesn't want to judge at all and will not do so. And so here's basically what takes place. Leviticus 10. I was preaching in Illinois a few years ago, and I spoke on, among other things, Leviticus 10 and showed that here's an illustration of Romans 15, verse 5. These things that were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we through the patient and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Here's an illustration of this. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, didn't take God seriously. They offered unauthorized fire. And God answered in kind. He paid them in their own coin. They offer strange fire. He sends fire down from heaven and it burns them up. After I got through with that lesson, I was walking toward the back and an old gentleman was sitting there and he said, you didn't tell the whole story there. In fact, you left off the most important part. He said, if you'll go on and read the rest of Leviticus 10, you'll find that Aaron didn't eat the sacrifice that he was supposed to eat on that occasion. In fact, it tells us in verse 46, Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up, and he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who left him, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place as I commanded. And that's when Aaron speaks up and says, look, this day they've sinned. Their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. And such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? So when Moses said that, he was content. Which he says being interpreted means this. Aaron disobeyed. He didn't suffer any punishment at all. And me too. That's what I want. I want the God who says you can sin and you won't suffer anything at all. Well, there are many times I've had to go back to the drawing board. What's going on with Aaron here? And it seems a little strange to me that the clarity of the first part of chapter 10 would be offset by something that's not quite as clear in the latter part. That's the first clue that something's going on. At best, what this would show is the long-suffering of God. In Exodus 32, Aaron and the children of Israel, all except a few, built a golden calf. And they're doing horrendous things. They're breaking the covenant while Moses is up on the mountain. They're breaking the covenant. They all deserve to die. In fact, God even threatened that till Moses interceded. They all deserve to die, but God spared them. That's an example of the mercy of God. And you see that. Not every person whose sin was stricken dead immediately, as in the case of Nadab and Abihu. They were, to illustrate a very strong point here. But no one can prove Aaron sinned on this occasion. The scriptures don't say that he sinned, and to assume it is to assume what they don't say, and it's to assume it for the purpose of trying to say, well, here's some sins we can commit. So let's bring in our mechanical music, and let's pray to Mary, and let's do whatever we want to do. Leviticus 21, look at it very carefully. There are some other circumstances that can arise to make a priest unable to eat sacrifices. Leviticus 21 at verse 6, for example. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God, therefore they shall be holy. Skip down to verse 11. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father. Now a profane man cannot partake of these sacrifices. She should be burned with fire. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. If you go near a dead body, you're defiled. His two sons' offering are dead, and Aaron has been near them. Also, if you skip over to chapter 22, verse 4, whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper, or has a discharge, shall not eat the holy offerings until he's clean. And whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse. There you have it. You see the same thing in Numbers 19, verse 14. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. All who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. Aaron would have been unclean being near his sons and therefore should not partake of that offering. So it was kind of like this. In Numbers 9, you have some people who are unclean when the Passover comes. What are they told to do? They can't have the Passover. Therefore, are they to be stricken by God because they don't eat it? But they'll be stricken by God if they do. They're condemned if they do, and they're condemned if they don't. No. What he says is, you're unclean, you can't have the Passover. You wait until the second month, and you'll be permitted to have the Passover then when you're clean. God understood that. That's all a priest would be able to do as well. There's a second illustration of this that I ran into a few years ago. A man that I'd known for many years and had quite a bit of respect for determined that he needed another wife to replace the one he had had. There was no reason for this except his own immoral mind. And so he put his wife away and married someone else, fell away from the Lord in every way you could. And his justification was, David did it, and David is a man after God's own heart. So here's David, a man after God's own heart, who took another man's wife, and God not only spared him, but continued to bless him. He suffered no ill effects for his deeds. So, David sinned, God spared. That's the God I choose, me too. That's what I want. Well, he didn't read very carefully. If you read in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation. David confesses his guilt. His bones have ached. He begs God to take him back. And he knows if he doesn't, he's lost. Nothing is plainer. And if you think David got off scot-free in this life, his suffering from this point on for the rest of his life was pretty close to the suffering of Job. He didn't lose 10 children at once. He lost 4. And what made it worse in his case, it was his fault. In Job's case, it wasn't his fault. It was because he was so righteous. Satan caused this to happen. In David's case, it was because he was so unrighteous on this occasion that his sons followed his example. One killed another because of this, and all through the gory accounts you go. And David, at the death of his son, would to God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. I would give anything to have died for you. Not only is Absalom dead, but he's dead out of a proper relationship with the Lord. And David is devastated. Devastated. And his crying is so tremendous that Joab finally has to come to him and say, look, your tears are saying you would have preferred Absalom to be alive instead of these men. And if you don't straighten this out, the worst thing that's ever happened to you is about to happen. And David had to dry his tears and go out and pretend that everything was okay. But on the inside, he never got over what he was experiencing. What proves too much, they say, proves nothing. What about this example of David? Well, the denominations say, well, bring in our music. After all, David had it. Right? You ever heard that? If David could use them, so can we. The Mormons say, well, David had several wives, so what can we? Huh? Now the women folk start saying, well, let's rethink this music business. Something's not right here. That proves too much. But we're not through yet. David also, like the mafia man, might say, if David could kill the husband of his wife to cover up his sin, well, I can kill people. What's wrong with it? And now we're on the side of those who can kill with impunity. Don't punish them. After all, that's the kind of God I want to serve. So if I come into your room at night, blow you away and take all your stuff, that's okay, because David killed and he got by with it. He never suffered anything. Are you ready for that consequence? If it's good enough for David, it's what? And you know something else? Jesus points out that the reason people get into this difficulty with marriage is because of hard hearts. It's not because the Lord said, yes, just go ahead and do what you want. In Matthew 19:8, he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, now listen carefully to this, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. You know what that means there when he says, and I say to you? It means when these Jews speak up and say, well, here's what Moses said, Jesus says, well, at the day of judgment, what am I going to say? What did I tell you? And on the day of judgment, when someone says, well, David did it, the Lord's going to say, what did I tell you? The Lord, the Son of God, is saying, what did I tell you? That's the God of the judgment. One more. 2 Chronicles 30. A fellow told me that he was sick and on his hospital bed. And this preacher, who was known for coming out with odd things all of his life and became well known for it, came to his hospital bed and brought this up. He said, now in 2 Chronicles 30, you have a case where Hezekiah is reestablishing the worship of God in the Passover. They're celebrating the Passover again. He sends messengers out to the northern tribes, and most of them mock. They don't want anything to do with it. But a few come. And these few who come have not consecrated themselves. The Jews, before they would come to the Passover, they'd whitewash the tombs so that no one would come near a tomb because that would disqualify them for partaking. Well, these people came and they hadn't washed or anything. They were defiled. And they ate the Passover anyway. Therefore, that shows that in our worship, we can do a lot of things that aren't authorized. We can be defiled in many ways. And God's going to accept us anyway. God will accept us anyway. So, me too. That's what I want. My friend who told me that said, I told him, I'm sick. I'm lying here in the hospital. I'm sick. Go away. That's not much of an answer, but that's all he gave him. When you look carefully at this passage, you'll see the stress. The stress throughout this context of 2 Chronicles 30 is on heeding the word of God. Verse 1 mentions the desire to celebrate the Passover, to keep it to the Lord. It's not about us, it's about worshiping Him. He's the object. They had to do it in the second month. This number is 9 allowed because they weren't prepared in the first month. None of them would have been prepared then. And in verse 3, they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves. In fact, up at chapter 29, at verse 34, the priests were too few so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. In fact, the Levites were more diligent and sanctified themselves than the priests. Now, the priests are going to regret this. But that's the situation at this point. There are too few priests. They weren't prepared. So they resolved, verse 5, to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan. That's like saying from the tip of the nation on the south end to the tip of the nation on the north end, from Dan to Beersheba, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. Listen, since they had not done it for a long time. And the New King James here says, in the prescribed manner. And the word prescribed is in italics, meaning it was added by the translators. Now, you may have a footnote on this, you may not. But what it actually says is, according to the writing. Which is an idiom. It's a way of saying, if the word says it, that's what we want to do. That's the mindset of Hezekiah and these people who are trying to reestablish this Passover. According to the book of God. So keep that in mind. As it is written. That's the idea. So verse 6. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah. They called them to return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. They encouraged them not to be like their fathers and their brethren who trespassed. Verse 7. Verse 8. They encouraged them not to be stiff-necked as their fathers were, but yield themselves to the Lord. Verse 9. If they return to the Lord, God is gracious and merciful. Verse 9. And then in verse 10, the runners came, but they laughed or mocked them. But in verse 11, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. What's the mindset of these people who came? Not like those who are presumptuous sinners who say, I don't care a thing about your God. Your God is silly and you're silly for wanting to serve Him. I laugh at Him and I laugh at you. I mock Him and I mock you. That's not the attitude. They stayed behind. The ones who come are described here in verse 11. They humbled themselves. So it's some humbled came. Verse 11. Verse 12. Also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders. Listen, at the word of the Lord. The word of God is center and circumference of all this context. So they came, and in verse 15, they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves. That gets back to chapter 30, verse 3, and to 29, 34. They hadn't prepared themselves, so they're ashamed that they hadn't done a better job. They're unprepared to do this right. In verse 16, they stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law. So they're obeying the law. They're the ones who are properly prepared. They're doing it. But in verse 17, for there were many in the assembly, who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. They're supposed to sacrifice their own animal. The priest had to do it for them, the priests who were clean. In verse 18, a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. Now here's the law. They didn't quite meet the standard of the law here. Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone." He prayed they would be forgiven. And the result in verse 19, "For everyone who prepares his heart to seek God." And verse 20, "The Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people." Now, this is not rebellion on these people's part. It's ignorance and lack of preparation. Also, it happened once. If next year they come again, they're not prepared. That enters into the realm of presumption. They're not going to repeat it if they're sincere, and they are sincere. They're going to learn. They're going to say, here's what the word of the Lord says. In chapter 30, he prays for their healing. Why? That's what we do when we sin, not by presumption, but by weakness and ignorance. That's what all of us do, isn't it? Suppose on any given Lord's Day, in an assembly such as this, there sits a young man who has just obeyed the gospel. And we're passing out the elements of the Lord's Supper. And they pass it to him, and he is so taken with this little baby sitting in front of him, these big brown eyes staring at him. He can't keep his eyes off her. And instead of thinking of the Lord, he thinks of that baby. Now, did he take properly? No. What should he do? He has a good heart, but he needs instruction, just like these people. Now, suppose I make use of that young man sitting there looking at that baby and say, well, if he's not stricken dead, the Lord didn't judge him already, then let's bring in for the Lord's Supper cake and ice cream instead of what we're partaking here. That doesn't follow, does it? Hezekiah didn't say, well, since some aren't ready, I'll pray for them to be healed. The Lord healed them. Therefore, now, we can take the Passover any way we want to. We don't have to go by the book anymore. That's what the man brought this up to prove. He's wanting to say we can fellowship people who are practicing things that are contrary to the Word of God, whether it's praying to Mary, whether it's kissing the Pope's toe, whether it's bringing in the mechanical music or whatever. Because if the Lord healed them in error, He'll heal us. What a stretch. What an abysmal effort to change the law of God. There's hope for sincere seekers, but there's no hope for rebels. People who go into it with their eyes open are not innocent, they're not humble, and they're not sincere. Do we fellowship Muslims? Do we fellowship the immoral? We could, according to this approach. Even if everything we've said about the sons of Aaron, if everything we've said about David, if everything we've said about what happened here with Hezekiah, even if it weren't true, it proves nothing to us today. Look again at the text we saw in Acts 17. Truly, verse 30, truly, these times of ignorance, that's back when people were even into idolatry. God was lenient with people during this elementary time of revelation. It's like we're more lenient with a 2-year-old sitting at the table who puts his beans in his ears than we are with a 16-year-old who does that. And God made the same allowances during the old law. And so he says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. He was patient with them. But now, he's saying, not now, but now commands all men everywhere to do what? To repent. Not to make up stories. Not to go to some of these weak periods and say, well, that's my justification. Do anything I want to do. What a misuse of Scripture. The past was a period of forbearance. Our present time is a privilege of grace. But it is a grace whereby God tells us how we should conduct ourselves. Titus 2, 11 and 12. The grace itself, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God holds us to a standard. Don't ever assume that it's just this grace that says you have the freedom to do as you please. It has never been so. But we are under the privilege of grace, and we're grateful. The future, the perpetual judgment. This brings up then this. The philosophers to whom Paul is speaking snub the resurrection. They don't believe it. And the reckoning, the day of judgment. They don't believe either one of those. Acts 17 shows us clearly, if there's no sin, there's no sentence. Repentance is what he calls on them to do, just as he calls on us to do. These are Greeks, but they're told to repent. Here's God's offer of escape. You can escape what's going to happen to you, the judgment, by turning to God. Repentance has a double aspect. Someone said it looks upon things past with a weeping eye and upon the future with a watchful eye. What does that mean? That means our mindset, if we have truly repented, we look in the past and say, look how I have failed God. I want to do better, and I'm going to be watching in the future for better opportunities to serve Him to the fullest extent of my ability. Rather than, I'm going to watch for opportunities where I can cut corners a little and get by with some stuff. See the difference? He gave His own Son to save us. Someone asked Daniel Webster on one occasion at a great assembly what was the greatest thought that ever occupied his mind. And Daniel Webster is reported to have said, my greatest thought is my accountability to God. I have to agree, I don't know of one that is more incredible than the fact we all will be together again, maybe not in this world, but on that last great day. You have listened so patiently. I appreciate that very much. Consider these things. If I'm in error, help me to see the light. If this is true, hold to the light. If anyone in this audience has never come to the Lord, maybe someone has told you, you don't have to do what God says. Be assured you do. He tells us we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of our sins. Confess our Lord. And be buried with Him in baptism. And to live that life He wants us to live. Faithful, even to the point of death. If you have done these things but have turned aside, you know of a better time than now to make your life right with God. While together we stand and sing, we invite.